Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. This is the second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about our relationship to God is more important than our relationship to anything else. And in doing that, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you give your alms, when you give your gifts to the temple, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so on. Don't be trying to show off to other people. And then he says, verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's fascinating that that's Jesus' only comment on the Lord's Prayer, to comment on forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think that should light up a beacon in our minds and say, woo, we have a responsibility that goes with this. That's very, very important. Well, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we need to, first of all, consider how Jesus teaches us to address God. As we learn here, God knows what you need before you ask. Prayer is not a message service to God. He knows what you need before you ask, and He will give you what's good for you. He doesn't always give you what you ask for. But that's an answer to prayer too. You understand that? My dad had a heart attack when he was 49. I prayed that he would live. He died. It took me 10 years to figure out that was an answer to prayer. And it was a good answer. That took a while to figure out too. But that's what happened. And we need to understand that God knows what we need. And therefore, when we address God, Jesus teaches us to address Him for the most important thing He is to you and to me, our Father in heaven. The highest title that's given to Christians is we are the children of God. That's amazing. That we who are, by creation were God's children have not only continued to be God's children in that way, Paul says to the Greeks, we are His offspring, but then he adopts us, and the Catechism has it right. Why are we commanded to address God thus, our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer the childlike reverence and trust in God, which are the ground of our prayer, namely that He has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. He is our Father by adoption in Jesus Christ, which is even more essential than our physical creation as the creatures of God. Because, of course, the physical creatures of God, many of them, are on the broad road that leads to hell and destruction. But we are called to be the children of God. And so that's why he says, address God, our Father. Why do we talk about in heaven? Because there's nothing above. We saw that in Psalm 96. The gods of the heathens are idols. Everything, including the gods of the world, are manufactured by human beings. God created everything. That's why it's a beautiful world. That's why it's a wonderful world. That's why it's a productive world. But we need to understand it's here because of God. He is not the product of our imagination. We are the product of His imagination, if I can use that word. But of His design, of His work, of His handiwork, of His intelligence, of His engineering. David looks at his body and he says, "Behold, I am fearfully and wonderfully made." What a piece of work. I learned when I was 20 years old and had my appendix out that the appendix is not an appendix. You need it. Then I got married and my wife taught me to eat yogurt, and that helps a lot. But the point is, there's not a piece of man that's not necessary. And the point is that God in heaven is absolutely sovereign. From His almighty hand, expect all things necessary for body and soul. And then when we enter into the contact of the Lord's Prayer, and those are our three points this morning. If you look on the evening service, you'll see them. First of all, God commands us, or Christ commands us, to pray for the glory of God. He doesn't teach us to pray for our daily bread. That comes later. He doesn't teach us to pray for our salvation. That comes later. He teaches us to pray for the glory of God, because the most important thing there is the glory of God. And the glory of God is defined here. Hallowed be thy name. God's name should be separate, above, completely beyond everything else you and I ever think about. That's what the third commandment says, doesn't it? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a horrible thing to take God's name in vain, because God's name is full of meaning and full of holiness. It is separate from all sin, all imperfection, any question whatsoever. And that's how we need to think about God, and that's how we need to hallow His name. Because your name is who you are. When we introduce somebody, we don't say, "This guy has number 12 feet." We say, "His name is Bob, or Bill, or Fred, or Mabel." Our names, and our names are registered all over the place, because our name is a very personal description of us in some fashion. The first name is often maybe not quite so important, but the last name always tells where we're from, who our parents are, and those kinds of things. And if you look in some languages, English and German and Dutch, for example, very often the first name is given, and then von in German, of in English. And so we need to understand that a name is extremely important, and our name for God is the name that God Himself gives Himself, and that is our Father in heaven. And so our first responsibility as Christians is to hallow God's name and to see that it is hallowed around us. The Catechism puts it very, very well, that we in no wise abuse the holy name of God, or even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. When someone takes God's name around us, we have a responsibility either to rebuke that or to leave. Now, in some situations, it's very difficult to have a rebuke to carry any water. Then you leave. But if it's a private situation, you can say, "I don't want you to use that word." What word? God. Why? Because you're using it as a curse word. And it's a holy word. It describes the real true God, who happens to be my Father in heaven. Don't talk about my Father like that. And so we have to understand that we have a responsibility, first of all, for the holiness of God's name. It's holy whether you and I hallow it or not, but heaven and hell depends upon whether we hallow it or not. It's very interesting because in the colonies, the British colonies in North America, there was a Baptist in a Presbyterianist, Presbyterian congregational colony who was driven out of the colony, and he's the guy who started Rhode Island. And in Rhode Island, taking God's name in vain publicly was punished with a death penalty. So he wasn't that loose about things. Anyway, the point I want to make is that historically, God's people have taken this commandment and this word of the Lord's Prayer very, very seriously. Second thing we need to pray for is God's kingdom. God is, of course, the only real king of anything. He gives ruling offices to men, including, for example, in the church, elders and deacons are given charge over certain things, but they are never lawgivers. They are always law keepers and law enforcers. That's what their job is. It's not their job to make up the rules. God makes up the rules. And of course, the Ten Commandments are the basic rules for mankind because they reflect God's nature. God cannot lie, so we shouldn't lie. God is absolutely faithful to the church, so we should not be unfaithful to our wives and husbands. You see, the whole, and you can just take them all that way. In fact, you can't draw a picture of any of the Ten Commandments. They're all the spiritual nature of what's going on. You can come and take my car if you're from the finance company repossessing it, or you could say, you can use my car. Then it's not stealing for me to drive away in your car. Yeah. On the other hand, if I don't have anybody's proper permission, now all of a sudden, it becomes stealing. And the same words, it's raining outside. Not true today. Hadn't been true for a while around here much. A little bit last Sunday. Anyway, the point is that God is king, and even though he gives laws that make men, those who execute his laws, God's sovereignty needs to be guarded in our minds. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty, whether it's a sparrow falling from the sky or the election, the predestination of those who are going to be saved. Everything is under the sovereignty of God. And it is our duty then, as the Catechism again says, to know God, to hallow God in all his works in which his power, goodness, justice, and mercy shine forth, and to so honor him as to renounce all things in order to confess God. And so we ought to be very careful to understand we have a duty to submit to and maintain the kingdom of God in our actions and our words. And then the third petition is, thy will be done. This must be the fundamental attitude and practice of our lives, and it's, of course, related to the fact that God is king. And we need to be very, very careful to pray this prayer, thy will be done. The Apostle James says, woe to those who say, I'm going to go into a country and I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. Don't ever say that unless you also say, if God wills. You recognize every decision, everything we do depends upon God's will. And we honestly need to pray. And sometimes that's horribly hard. I think some of you saw on Facebook that our daughter Ruth had a very dangerous cancer under her fingernail. And they cut off the finger and did some biopsies in her lymph nodes. And this is a cancer that almost always moves around the body, metastasizes. And on Thursday, we found out no metastasizing. Can you imagine? She's clean. And Ruthie has MS. She's quite a gal. She also has a PhD and is teaching at the University of Iowa. That's a long story. But the point is, all we found out that against any statistical idea, she has nothing in the way of cancer moving around her body. And you don't know how thankful her mother and I are. Just fantastic. We are so relieved. We prayed, but you know, we always prayed, "Thy will be done." That's hard to pray when you think, "Oh man, I don't want this kid to die when she's 45." Man. So we have to learn to pray, "Thy will be done." The Catechism puts it very well. He says that everyone renounce his own will, say no to my will, and submit to God's will, which alone is good. We've got to get that through our heads. God knows what's good for us. And as I said before, when we pray, "Thy will be done," and He gives us what's good for us. But then He also teaches us to pray for our necessities. And I want to point out, first of all, that our necessities are defined by God. He does not let us figure out what our necessities are. And He puts it daily. He wants to recognize us to recognize that we live from day to day. So He doesn't just say, "Give us our bread." Now notice the word is "give." It's a gift. Even when you and I work very hard, which some of us have done over the years, it's never worth what God gives us. God makes us so much more rich than we ever put into the thing. We need to understand that. And so we pray, "Give." I heard a Dutch preacher about 20 years ago preached on this and on this number in the catechism, and he said, "We're beggars with our hands out. We have nothing to offer God. Everything we have comes from His hand." Again, that's a humbling thing, but it's a good thing. And you and I have all kinds of abilities to preserve food and all that kind of thing. Doesn't mean I'm going to eat lunch. You know, our every breath depends upon God. That's not bad. That's good. And so when we look at our lives, we realize everything that we have, and particularly our daily bread, is a gift from God. And the Catechism ends with this comment, that we may therefore withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in God. And that's true spiritually too. Solomon says in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Don't trust yourself. And here it says, "Your will, which alone is good." And so we want to understand that God teaches us by this part of the Lord's Prayer to recognize that we can trust God alone. Only God. I always have to throw in, you can't trust a preacher either. He's just another sinner. His job is to be a servant of the Word of God. And every preacher knows that's a struggle. A lot of times I say I'm going to preach on such and such a text, and when I sit down and write the sermon, it's a different sermon than I thought was in that text. That's good for me, to learn that. And so we want to recognize our trust must be in God. And the forgiveness of sins, like our daily bread, is a gift of God. Forgive us our sins. Don't hold us responsible. Don't punish us for our sins. That too is an extremely important thing to understand. You know, as a Reformed Christian, that the grace of God is free. It costs God a lot. He planned before the foundation of the world to sacrifice His Son for our sins. And that was a terrible thing for God to do. Terrible, because what does Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And when he looked into the depths of God's anger against your sin and my sin, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was a terrible thing for God to do. But he did. And so we have to understand the terror of God's love. So that he punishes every sin with hell, but he doesn't punish all people with hell. Love is a knife. It distinguishes. I think I've said this one to you before. If I loved my wife like I love every other lady, I'd be in trouble with her and with God. Love is a knife that cuts off that woman and that man and said, this one's mine, this one's mine. And it separates that person from everybody else in the world. We take our husbands down and sign them up. We get a license at the county auditor's office. That's what Paul says. The wife does not own her own body, but the husband. The husband does not own his own body, but the wife. We need to understand ownership is a very, very important thing, and God puts that into marriage. Well, God puts that also into the forgiveness of sins. As I said, only comment on the Lord's Prayer, if we don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive us. Paul writes at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, very strong words. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also forgave you. What did it cost you to get forgiven? Nothing. What should it cost you to get forgiven by me? Nothing. It'll cost me my self-righteous desire to get even, which is sinful in itself. You see that? But my forgiveness of you, or your forgiveness of me, shouldn't cost the forgiven person anything. There are people who say, well, you can only forgive them if they repent. That's not my job. That's God's job. My job is to forgive my fellow sinner, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. And then one more prayer of this kind for our necessities. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Apostle James in chapter 1 says God doesn't tempt anybody. But he does put us in places where our sin will tempt us. The Bible says God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham, take Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. And I'm still haunted by that, because Abraham got up early the next morning. I would have waited a couple of days for more revelation. Sacrifice your son, your only son. Wow. And Abraham got up early the next morning. And then God says, now I know that you will obey me. But he said that not for God's sake. God knew that. He said that for Abraham's sake. And that's why Abraham is the father of believers. When Paul wants to talk about how you and I are saved in Romans 4, he says, well, what did Abraham find out about salvation? If Abraham was saved by works, he had something to boast about. But what did Abraham find out? God believed God. Or Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And that's where the word imputation comes from. We are united to Christ, so that Christ is us and we are Him. And so what belongs to Him belongs to us. What belongs to us belongs to Him. So our sins belong to Christ. He suffers for them on the cross. His righteousness belongs to us. And that's what imputation is. It doesn't mean that I'm suddenly sanctified, ready to live in heaven. It does change my heart. And the catechism says, right, that we are no longer the slaves of sin, but we are the servants of Christ. But we're very imperfect servants, you know that. But we have the forgiveness of sins, and God will finish in us the good work that He began. And so the catechism puts it so well. What do you mean when you say, deliver us from temptation? It says, since we are so weak in ourselves, while the devil, the world, and our own flesh assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us so that we may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. Our three enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, will tempt us with sin. And the devil doesn't come with horns and a forked tail. He comes as your best friend. And so you go to your dad and say, well, Bill is allowed to do that. Why can't I do it? No, he too often comes. He's very subtle. Very subtle. And so I want to be very, very careful. You and I need God's preservation by the Holy Spirit so that we can fight against sin. It's our job. That's one of our main jobs in this life. To fight against sin. And we do this, we pray this all on the basis of who God is or what God is. And we've talked about those things. God is sovereign. We get to the end of the prayer, the glory of God. What does it say? For thine is the power and the glory, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray this because we know who God is. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is glorious. He is, Paul says, light inaccessible, beautiful beyond our imagination. But above all, that question and answer ends with number 128. God is able to do all these things that we pray because He is God, but He is willing also being our faithful Father. It goes back to the beginning. We pray our Father in heaven because that's the most important relationship we have. He is willing to do these good things because He is our faithful Father. Now, when Jesus tells us the Lord's Prayer, He says, say these words. He wants you to memorize this prayer. And I think we understand the progression of the prayer now. Pray for the glory of God. Pray for our necessities. And pray on the basis of who God is. And the Lord's Prayer is a very wonderful prayer, but we must always pray it with our hearts and with our minds awake to what we're saying. You can't use it as a shibboleth. It is so easy. I pray that at the breakfast table every day, and I catch myself, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, oop, back up, slow down. Think about what you're saying. It takes several minutes to get myself through the Lord's Prayer when I start thinking about what it means. You've got to pray it from your heart. To believe it, to desire these things from God. What do we desire? The things Jesus teaches us to pray for. That is a godly covetousness. Wanting, lusting for those things that God teaches us to pray for. And so remember, God knows what you need before you ask. God gives you this prayer, and God says, don't be like the heathen who think they'll be heard for their much speaking. God knows what you need. This is what you need. Pray for it. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we continue to be amazed at what we find in the Scriptures, and so often particularly in the words of the Lord Jesus. And we realize that He fulfilled a very important need that we have, and that is to learn to pray properly. He gives us a prayer to pray. He tells us how to pray. He's very, very clear about what we ought to pray for. And He's very, very clear about why we can pray to our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you, O Heavenly Father, that we have this prayer before us in the Scriptures, that it is given twice under different circumstances, and yet is the same. Teach us to pray this way, God, and we will pray for your glory through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.